Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Our lines are full at the moment, so I'll be taking these calls. And if, as the program progresses, if you want to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Donald from Perth Amboy, New Jersey. Hello, Donald. Welcome.
Hi. How are you doing, Steve?
Good.
Okay, listen, I got two things I'd like to mention. One is like favorable. The other one I sort of a little critical of one of your teaching.
Okay.
The first thing is about how I believe you stand by what you believe and taught. I've heard you speak it a few times about oneness Pentecostals, because most people, they believe like oneness Pentecostals are heretics.
Yeah.
Because they don't believe in the Trinity.
Right.
And I've never felt that way, because from my understanding, they believe that Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit's God, God the Father's God, but they just don't understand the Trinity, which you always say there's no real clear-cut statement in the New Testament about that anyway. And I feel like for you to say that, because another call-in show, you definitely write them off as, which you probably know.
I'm sure I do.
Write them off as the heretics. But also, I believe in the Trinitarian, but I also believe that the correct way for water baptism is in Jesus' name, which I believe you teach that also. And oneness Pentecostals also do. But I believe they go too far where they say if you're not baptized that way, you're not saved.
That's right.
They're going too far with that, you know. Okay, that's the comments I want. But I appreciate your stance with that, because there's another known person who doesn't take that stance. Okay, the point I want to make about your teaching is on Romans 7, the latter part of Romans 7.
Yeah.
I've heard you speak a few times on that, and I believe it's an incorrect teaching, the way you teach it. But
okay.
I believe you teach that they're forced to be Christians. There's something to that effect. It's a Christian experience, but they are fleshly. Am I understanding you correctly with that?
Not exactly. As I understand it, Paul is describing the impossibility of living a holy life if you're just fighting your flesh in your own power. And the answer is to walk in the Spirit, which he gets into in chapter 8. And he says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death in Romans 8:2, which is the deliverance he seeks from sin in his life. But my position is, see, where my position would differ from some people believe that Paul in Romans 7 is talking about a non-Christian. Others believe he's talking about a Christian who is not yet cross some particular threshold, whether they're thinking of the baptism of the Spirit, or they're thinking of maybe a Wesleyan idea of entire sanctification or something like that, that there's some kind of a threshold that carnal Christians have to cross over to become spiritual. I don't accept any of those. I don't think either of those views fits the material. I believe what Paul's saying is that any Christian, himself included, when he's not walking in the Spirit, cannot fulfill the righteous requirements of God, but he, even though he wants to, in his mind he wants to, but he can't do it in himself, and therefore we must walk in the Spirit, and that will cause us, as he says, to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in Romans 8:4.
Okay, but that, like Romans 7:13 or 14 to the end, it's chapter 25. Is that a Christian experience or an experience under the law?
Well, I believe he's talking autobiographically. He says, "I find that this is true in me,"
yeah.
And since he was a Christian, I think it is talking about him as a Christian. But as I just said, okay. I believe what he's saying, that every Christian, himself included, cannot live up to the standards of God without the power of the Holy Spirit.
Can I know there's not a lot of time for this. Can I just just make some few comments.
Of course.
And maybe for you to look at, maybe for your hearers. Also, I believe it's Paul's experience under the law, but it's more to that. In Romans 6 and 7, he's basically talking about the law. In 6:2, he said, what shall one who died to sin still live in it? And then he makes a bunch of several rhetorical questions and statements, and then he elaborates on them. Then he elaborates on that in Romans 6, 3 to 14. Then in 6:14, the first part of it, he said, for sin shall not have master of you. Then in 6:15 to 23, he elaborates on that statement. In 6:14, the second part of that verse, he said, for you are not under law, but under grace. And then in Romans 7 verses 1 to 6, he answers that statement, how Christians are not under the law. Then in Romans 7:7 to 12, he continues his discussion of the law, and he poses a rhetorical question, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Okay? Then he answers that, to me, this is my understanding, he answers that in the second part of Romans 7:7b to 12. But now we go to Romans 7:13 to 25. He continues the discussion of the law, and he poses another rhetorical question. Therefore, that which is good, which is the law, he's talking about in the Ten Commandments previously, become a cause of death for me. He answers that in 7:13b to 25. So I understand this takes too long to really do it, but I believe the whole thing is about the law. And he makes a bunch of statements, and he makes a couple of rhetorical questions, and he answers that. And then he moves on to, which we know in 7:25, thanks be God to Jesus Christ for our Lord. But I believe that's like a crescendo of what he was speaking earlier, you know? So I don't know. I believe I've heard you speak a couple of times on it. It's no real big thing. I think it is because I hear a lot of people, they use that as a crutch. Well, Paul says, wretched man that I am, how am I going to do these things? You understand? But prior to that, throughout, in Romans 6 and throughout, he teaches, we're not slaves to sin. We've been set free from sin through the Spirit. You know, and we're to live our lives, you know, to God. And okay. He's given us that power to not become a slave to sin. We're not slaves no more to sin, Christians. You know, but I agree with you that Christians, if they're not yielding their life to the Spirit, they're not obeying, they're not seeking the Lord, the fellowship, the whole bit, yeah, then they're going to be slaves to sin. You know, and I know in my own life, you know, I've been a Christian for, you know, relatively long now, that, you know, you're abiding and you're doing the things. It's like you have power through the Spirit to overcome these things, you know, but I don't know. I just felt like I wanted to bring that to your attention. I don't think most commentators, teachers look at that, what Paul was doing in Romans 6 and 7. It's like a whole series of statements.
And well, a lot of commentators see it probably similarly to you, although I have to say I'm not real clear on what it is you're making, what Paul's point is according to your paradigm. You said he's talking about the law, but in what connection is he talking about the law? As I see it, he sees the law as defining what righteous conduct looks like. Now, he's not talking about the rituals of the law, because anyone can do those in the flesh. I mean, you can go to you can make a journey, you can take a vacation to Jerusalem, you can sacrifice an animal, you can get all the leaven out of your house for a week, for Passover, you can eat kosher food. I mean, there's no difficulty doing that. The Jews do it all the time without the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about rituals of the law. He's talking about the righteous requirements of the law, as he calls it in verse 4 of chapter 8, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, if he's talking about the law in Romans 7, he is also in chapter 8. And but he's saying in Romans 7 and verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. But then, of course, he says in chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I'm not going to disagree with you that he's talking about the law in chapter 7, but he's seen the law, at least the righteous, the moral requirements of the law, the righteous requirements of the law, as binding upon the conscience of the believer. For example, it's still wrong to murder and commit adultery and steal and bear false witness and dishonor your parents. It's still wrong to violate the morals of the law. And that's what he's referring to when he talks about the righteous requirements of the law. So it's true, he is talking about the law in chapter 7, but he's still talking about the law, the same law, apparently, in chapter 8, when he says that now that I have no condemnation in Christ, now the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in me as I walk in the Spirit. So pointing out that he was talking about the law in verse 7 doesn't change much of what I would see as the theme of the passage and the direction of his argument. I see him saying that when I'm not walking in the Spirit, I find that I can agree with the law and its righteous requirements in my mind. But I find that there's something else in my nature, in my members, that seems to prevent me from, in my own strength, from being able to fulfill the desires that I have in my mind to obey God's law. Now, that he has it in his mind to obey God's law means he's on God's side. He's not an unbeliever. In chapter 7, in verse 22, he delights in the law of God, that it's good. So he's somebody who is already on God's side. The problem is his flesh isn't on God's side. And frankly, even after you're a Christian and even after you're spirit-filled, your flesh is still not on God's side. Your flesh is still the devil's ally. And that's why there's a war against the flesh and the Spirit. But Paul's argument, I think, is that if we're not walking in the Spirit, this flesh is going to beat us every time, no matter how much we want to do good.
Right. That's true. Okay. I said enough. One other thing. I did buy your book on, I ordered your book online with CBD. And do you have any, I checked yesterday online, it's still back ordered. Do you know when it's going to be released?
Well, it's not so much back ordered. It's just that they haven't released it yet. It's going to come out November 5th is the date I've heard.
Okay. But at first it was supposedly the 15th. Am I correct?
Yes. Nelson's original release date was going to be the 15th of this month. The problem was they did put out a first printing that would have come out, and they would have had it out October 15th. But their computer program that did the typesetting had a strange glitch that created automatically in the program created a whole bunch of typos. And they were typos of a sort that legally it would change the way they attributed quotes and stuff to other books that were published, and it would have been a copyright violation to release it. So they had the whole first printing. They had to throw the whole first printing in the dumpster.
Was there a lot done on the first printing?
What's that?
Was there a lot done on the first printing? A lot of books?
I don't know how big the first printing was. They haven't told me, but they had to dump it, and of course they had to fix it and then send it back to the printers again. That set them back for a few weeks. That's why the new date is November 5th.
Okay. But
from what I've heard, there should be no more delays.
I did listen to your two lectures on health on your website. Yeah, I don't listen to you because I'm in New Jersey. I don't listen to you live. I just download your lectures and, your talk.
That's fine. That's fine. All right, brother.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Good talking to you, Donald.
Bye.
Thank you. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Really good to hear you today.
Thanks.
At the end of Vernon McGee's program, which I hear once in a while, I guess it's an old Christian hymn, something about sin has left a crimson stain.
Yeah, Jesus paid it all. That's his theme music at the end of his program.
That's right.
Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. It's a quotation or an allusion to Isaiah from the Jewish Bible, from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. God says, come and let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow.
All right. I think that's a traditional old hymn.
Yeah, that's a traditional Christian hymn, yeah.
All right. Well, so the other day, a caller had asked you about the notion of the soul being eternal or created. Remember?
I think there was a discussion about the innate immortality of the
that's
soul.
Right.
Is that right? Okay.
That's right. That's right. So in your understanding of the biblical view, is the soul intrinsically sinful, or is it something that can be cleansed, but it itself is maybe inherently neutral? How is that understood?
Well, that's a really good question, and the standard, the standard Protestant answer to that, or frankly, Catholic or Protestant answer to that, is that the human being is stained with sin, original sin from birth. Though I don't, since the Bible doesn't ever use that term, and the doctrine of original sin is gathered from certain hints in various parts of the Bible rather than from some single statement that just lays it out. I don't think there's any passage that mentions whether it's the soul or the flesh that is tainted. We do know that the flesh is tainted because we were just talking about Romans 7 with the previous caller, and Paul talks about there's this law in his members. He means in his flesh, in his body, that's sort of in bondage to sin. Now, what impact that has on the soul could be debated. It depends on what we call the soul, frankly, because not everyone even would define the soul the same way. But if we're talking simply about the soul as the mind,
right?
You know, the personality, the intellect, the will, the emotions, and so forth, then it's awfully closely connected with the body, because obviously the body, the brain is part of the body. The mind is very closely connected to the brain, and therefore, if the body is tainted with sin, it is no doubt primarily through the mind or the brain that it is. So I would think that would spill over.
Well, yeah, I mean, if we could call the flesh or the body by itself, if there was no mind, like a corpse does not sin.
Right. It doesn't sin, but it doesn't do anything. Yeah, it doesn't do good or bad. Right.
That's right. That's right. Mm-hmm. So obviously, it's the influence of the body or the flesh on the mind or the soul.
Right. It's really hard to know. Scientists have worked on this, philosophers have worked on this, as well as theologians. And that is, what is the connection between the brain and the mind? Obviously, if the brain is injured, it affects the mind.
Right.
If the brain totally shuts down, the mind does not seem to function in the body anymore. Now, whether the mind is a non-material essence that goes somewhere else when the body dies, obviously, would be explained differently by different religious systems, but materialists wouldn't believe there's any such thing as the mind. They would just say when the brain goes, the mind goes. There's nothing left of the person. That these questions you're asking, frankly, are not directly addressed, as near as I can tell,
mm-hmm.
in Scripture. But what the Bible does say is that man is pretty much shot through with self-centeredness, you know. I mean, obviously the body has its glands and its chemicals that crave things, its lusts. And then the mind, of virtually everybody, is pretty much the willing servant of the body. You know, I mean, if my body wants to eat, my mind usually finds a way to work that out. Yeah. You know, if my body wants to have sex, then my mind tries to find ways to work that out.
Right.
Now,
right.
But there is another thing. The mind also has another side, and that is the side that has been turned over to God. And so the mind is conflicted, and that's why the Bible says there's a conflict between the flesh and the spirit, and these are contrary to each other. Because on the one hand, the Christian is somebody who's changed his mind. That's what repent means. They've repented,
right,
they've changed
right.
their mind. And the mind of the Christian wants to do good. It's like what Paul was talking about in Romans 7, which was in our last discussion with the previous caller. Paul says, with my mind, I delight in the law of God. I want to do it, but there's something in my body that's bugging me here. So my mind is conflicted. Part of my mind is in tune with my flesh. And yet, part of my mind, the deepest part, if I'm a Christian, is aligned with God. And therefore, the part that's aligned with God has to find some strength to overcome the part that's aligned with the enemy. And I believe that the Bible teaches that that strength comes when we become followers of Christ and he gives us his spirit. And when we lean on him and walk in his spirit rather than trust in our own strength.
Yeah, I say that the human condition is a sort of cosmic schizophrenia.
It is. It is. I mean, this is really felt by Christians and probably by other moral people. You know, I mean, not just Christians, probably Buddhists, probably, you know, devout Jews, probably, probably devout Muslims. Mm-hmm. Anyone who's religious or moral has discovered that it's much easier to aspire to be holy and good than it is to live up to that aspiration.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right. All right, well, we can talk more. I'm really looking forward to your visit in, a week and a half or so.
Yeah, did you get a ride there?
Yeah.
Good.
That's all taken care of.
Very good. Well, we'll look forward to seeing you, Michael.
All right, Steve. Thank you.
All right. Good talking to you. Bye now.
Bye-bye. Mm-hmm.
The meeting he's talking about is in about a week and a half, a week from Saturday, to be exact. I'll be in Santa Cruz, and we've got a meeting going on in Santa Cruz in a home. It's open to you if you'd like to go. You can go to our website and find out about it. It's Saturday, November 2nd in Santa Cruz. It's the evening. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you are going to be in the area or want to be. Thenarrowpath.com. Look on the announcements tab, and you'll see what you need to find out there about the meeting. Let's talk to Bob from Halsey, Oregon. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Thank you. And before I get to my question, like I promised you at the debate that you had here in Oregon a while ago, the next time I had a chance to get on, I would put a plug out there. If anybody has the skill and the talent and the joy of dictation, it would be great to get those lectures of yours dictated so that they could be searched on like a web program or a Word program.
Uh-huh.
You know, just type in a few words and then I could kind of like a commentary type deal. But at any rate, I don't have that ability, so anybody, please.
I don't either, yeah.
So, question. In talking and going through your lessons on the Olivet Discourse, brilliant. And I threw out one of the things that you had said on there to a fella, and he pointed out right away a little hole. And I just wanted to check with you.
I know of at least one hole in it, but go ahead.
You had said that when the three questions that the disciples asked, one of them is, what is the sign of your coming?
Yeah.
And you had said that it doesn't say that he doesn't really talk about his death and his resurrection before this moment. So there's no reason to ascribe that thought to their mind when they're talking.
Uh-huh.
They're talking about a coming of an age. Well, if you go to the parallel over in Mark chapter 8, 31, he's talking about his death and resurrection. And the parallel of Mark for the Matthew chapter 24 is in 13. So it's not saying it's totally chronological because we don't have that guarantee, but on face value, if it is chronological, he talks about his death and resurrection before the Olivet Discourse.
Oh, yeah, I wouldn't deny that, but what he doesn't talk about, or certainly the disciples had no knowledge of, was that he was going to go away and come back 2,000 years later. See, that Jesus would die and resurrect would not be the only thing they'd have to know about in order to understand the second coming. Because after he did rise from the dead, they still didn't know he was going to go away again. In fact, they said, will you now, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel? And he surprised them by ascending into the sky. And then the angels standing by in Acts chapter 1 said, you men of Galilee, you know, this man Jesus that you've seen go away into heaven will come back in like manner. And that's, I think, that's when they first, you know, the penny dropped for them. You know, whoa, he's not here. He's going to be gone for a while. Now, he had told them in the upper room that he's going to go away and come back. But they probably had interpreted him as meaning that is, as when he died and when he rose again, they probably, he did go away and he did come back, you know. But there would be nothing in the predictions of his death and resurrection that would in itself prepare them for the idea that he was going to go away back to heaven and be gone for 2,000 years. This idea of the second coming that we have, We understand it naturally enough because we know he's not here, and so we're looking for him to come back. But when he was on earth with them, he was there. And the idea of him coming, in the sense that we understand it, would not have been part of their thinking, in my opinion. And, in fact, I was just reading, I'm writing an article for Hank Hanegraaff's next journal, and they want me to write about another eschatological subject. Usually when they ask me to write articles for them, it's on some eschatological thing, perhaps because there's too many things I might disagree with them on other subjects. I'm not sure. But in any case, the truth is, I was writing an article, and I was looking up what John MacArthur said, because, frankly, I'm writing something contrary to dispensationalism, and John MacArthur's a dispensationalist. I had his commentary here. I looked up, and I was pleased to see that in the Olivet Discourse, he himself said that the reference to what is the sign of your coming, in their mind, could not mean his second coming, because they didn't have any concept of the second coming. Now, I had observed that in my teaching already before, and I was surprised, frankly, that John MacArthur seemed to confirm it. But I think that's my point. The point I'm making is not that they didn't know about his death and resurrection, though they really didn't. I mean, he had told them, but they didn't understand it. You know, the Bible says that he told them very plainly after in Caesarea Philippi, and he told them plainly after the Mount of Transfiguration, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered to the hands of the chief priests. They're going to kill me. I'm going to rise again. He didn't say I'm going to go to heaven and come back, though. He never mentioned that to them. But even what he did tell them, it says they talked among themselves saying, what do you suppose he means by rising from the dead? They just didn't get it. And when he did die, they were surprised. So it's clear that even though he had spoken to them about his upcoming death and resurrection, they weren't expecting it. But even if they had been, that's a far cry from their understanding something of the second coming of Christ as we think of it today.
Right. So, okay, then what's your hole?
My problem, the weakness of my particular explanation, is that I tend to take the first 34 verses of Matthew 24 to be parallel to Luke 21, and I apply them to AD 70. However, the part that's after verse 34, verses 35 through 51, I take that part of Matthew 24 to be about the second coming, and parallel, it's clearly parallel to Luke 17, the last verses of Luke 17. In other words, I see Luke 17 as being about the second coming, and Luke 21 about 70 AD, and I see Matthew putting them together. The problem with it is that Luke 17 contains the statement of Jesus about the need for them to flee from Jerusalem, or not from Jerusalem so much, but he says to don't go down to your house, but flee, you know, to the wilderness and so forth, which of course at the second coming wouldn't be an option. And so that's a glitch in my explanation. It's not fatal, in my opinion. I have a couple or three different ways it might work out, but I think anyone who's skeptical of my explanation in general would probably not be satisfied with my explanations. You know, I like to, when I take a position, I like to be able to close all the holes, and I like to be able to make, give explanations to every passage which nobody could refute, or that no reasonable person would doubt. And I can't do that with some of that.
Well, instead of MacArthur, you should go to Darby. He's the one that receives the new light. Right?
Well, I know, but MacArthur's a bit of a follower of Darby, too. It's just more modern, yeah.
All right, well, thank you very much, sir.
Okay, Bob, good talking to you, brother. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right, Joe from Stockton, California is our next caller. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call again, Steve.
Yeah.
I'm not sure I'm going to phrase this question because I kind of got to be brief about it. I'm almost at my work. But Paul in the, it might be in 1st or 2nd Corinthians, and specifically Philippians 3:10 through 14. I guess my question would be about that verse, the verses, and with the comments, or a couple comments he might have made in 1st or 2nd Corinthians about seeming doubtful about his salvation, about not come under.
You're thinking of 1 Corinthians 9 and Philippians chapter 3, yeah.
Yeah, exactly, where he seems to doubt his standing before God. He doesn't judge himself, doesn't thereby acquit himself, and he runs the race above his body. They're hoping he's not disqualified from
yeah.
the race.
That's 1 Corinthians 9.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and in Philippians 3, he seems to say he's hoping for the resurrection.
To attain to the resurrection of the dead, yeah. So what is your question about those passages?
What would be his grounds for having a doubt or a... is it he's fearing he might lose faith in the future? Or is he fearing that he's not fulfilling his commission from Christ and it might...
Well, I'll be glad to tell you what I think about that.
Thank you.
All right. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said in verse 24 through 27, Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is self-controlled in all things. He means those people who run in the Olympics. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. In other words, I'm not just shadow boxing. I'm fighting real enemies. We're in a real struggle here. There really is something at stake. Then he says in verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become, the New King James says, disqualified. The Greek word is the word that he uses in Romans chapter 1, which translates reprobate. Lest I should become reprobate. So your question on this verse says, you're wondering whether Paul thinks he might be in danger of losing his salvation. I think Paul's indicating that everybody is in danger if they don't put up a fight. I mean, that's what he's saying. He says, I'm running a race like an athlete, putting aside every weight because I'm winning is, there's a lot at stake here. He says, I'm fighting, but I'm not fighting air. I'm fighting real enemies. I discipline my body. Now, of course, what he does sound like he's saying is my salvation is, somehow connected to my perseverance. And I've got to persevere through opposition. There's a devil out there. There's a flesh. We are in a spiritual warfare. We're wrestling, he says in Ephesians, against flesh, not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And so what he's saying, I think, is this is a real battle. And there really is something at stake. Now, it doesn't sound like he's afraid of losing his salvation or that he's, expects to, because he says, I'm doing the thing that will prevent me losing my salvation. I'm fighting the battle. I'm running the race. I am disciplining my body. That's what you have to do to avoid being disqualified in the end. Now, Paul's not afraid that he's going to lose his salvation because he's, his awareness of the danger is simply him causing him to do what needs to be done. It's sort of like when the Old Testament says, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Well, what are they afraid of? Well, anyone who's smart would be afraid to be on God's bad side. But a person who has the fear of the Lord will depart from evil, so he won't be on God's bad side. But the reason he does is he knows there is that danger, but he's not in that danger because he's departing from evil. And so Paul also, he knows there's a danger that if he would succumb, if we'd stop fighting the fight and just kind of cruise and let the devil take over his life, and that's what happens if you don't fight. I mean, you're fighting the devil and you're fighting the flesh. The reason you fight is because if you don't, you lose. No one's going to put up a fight if there's no possibility of losing. The reason you fight is because you could lose. And if you're fighting the devil and the flesh, then you could lose if you don't fight. And what's it look like to lose? It means the devil is in charge of your life. The devil takes over. You're a slave. Paul says, I'm not going there. I'm not allowing that. That's not an option for me. I'm going to fight that because I know that those who don't, including myself, if I don't, can be disqualified. He's about as clear on that as a person could wish for anyone to be. The other passage you brought up, similar. Philippians chapter 3, he said, I'm going to start earlier than you did. I think verse 8 or verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Then I'm going to go on. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, very clearly, Paul says, what I'm striving for is to be a part of that resurrection of the righteous. I want to be raised in the resurrection of the dead, that, you know, with the righteous. That's what he's implying. In other words, I want to be saved. Now, he is saved, of course, but he realizes that there is resistance. And he says, you know, I'm going to be all in, because I know that if I'm not all in, there are people who are not going to be raised with the righteous. There are people who will not attain to that resurrection, and I don't want to be among them. So I'm all in, going for it. Now, is he afraid he's going to lose his salvation? No, because he's doing what you got to do that'll make sure you won't. See, this is the thing. When people say, can a Christian lose their salvation? I think, well, why in the world would they want to? Why would they ever want to do a departure from Christ? Clearly, a Christian is someone who's been born again, somebody who has a new heart, somebody who loves God, someone who wants to put God first. And if you're doing that and you keep doing that, of course you can't lose your salvation. If you want to give up on God, well, I mean, the Bible says if we deny him, he'll deny us. There's no promises there for those who deny God. But Paul says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not afraid of losing my salvation. I have, frankly, the same opinion. I believe that if I would forsake God, if I would allow the enemy to just, you know, control my life, if I would give up the fight, if I'd stop running the rest, if I stop pressing toward the mark, well, I believe I could lose it too. But I'm not the least bit afraid that that's going to happen. I don't live in any kind of fear because, frankly, I can't even imagine why I'd want to give up on Christ. Why would I? What's to be gained by that? And besides, I have a relationship with him, and I don't give up on my friends, and he's not going to give up on me. So, I mean, I'm perfectly secure. But I'm secure knowing very well that there are things that could kill me. When I drive down the freeway, I'm usually feeling quite confident, quite secure. But I happen to know that if I fall asleep at the wheel, I could end up dead or maimed. That scares me a little bit, but I don't expect to do that. If I'm too tired, I won't drive. If I am tired and I have to drive, I'm especially diligent. Why? Because I don't want to get in a wreck. I don't want to suffer the consequences of a wreck. But you know what? Although it's always possible for me to get in a wreck, most of the time I don't even give it a thought because I'm driving carefully. And it's that way in the Christian life. Of course there's the possibility you could wreck and die, crash and burn. But if you're driving safe, if you're following Christ, there's no danger of that happening. And so Paul was not insecure. He was doing what he loved to do, and that's to follow Jesus. And he knows that when people do that, they're in no danger. But if he wouldn't do that, well, certainly there's danger. That's how I understand those passages. I appreciate you asking about them. Let's talk to Thomas from Santa Rosa, California. We also have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. Thomas, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
My question concerns the process of sanctification. It kind of relates to the last question a little bit. I don't have concerns over whether I'm justified in Christ or whether I'll lose my salvation, but I guess I have questions about... are there going to be different levels of intimacy that we'll have with Christ in heaven based on our obedience to him here on earth. It says that we're going to be judged according to all things, both good and bad, that we've done here. And I guess in that process of sanctification, are there different levels of obedience to Christ? And in turn, are there going to be different levels of rewards? And I think the part that's really kind of messing with my mind is I feel like that's such a selfish way to approach the process of becoming more like Christ. I want to make it about him, but I'm almost consumed with this idea of not wanting to miss out on anything in eternity, not wanting to miss out on any aspect of a relationship with him.
Well, I think it's wise to not want to miss out on anything for eternity. You know, if you if there's some event you'd like to go to, one of the last Billy Graham crusades that's going to be, and you don't make it, well, there may be another chance. I mean, things you miss out on in this life, sometimes you'll have another chance for the same thing or something equivalent. But when you go into eternity, I don't think you have any more chances. I think you're going to just live with what you got. I'm not sure of that, but I'm not sure that you'll be able to improve yourself and improve your state. Maybe you can. I mean, that we're told very little about it in the Bible. But my assumption is that when we go into eternity, we will take with us what we did here. And it says everyone will receive, his own works, what he did with his own hands and so forth, and he'll be judged by his own behavior. And the Bible does talk about different degrees of rewards. Now, what is the reward, though? Well, I don't know what all the details are, but the chief reward we're seeking is God himself. Remember, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, those who would come to God must first believe that he is and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, if he's what you're seeking, then, and he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, certainly the reward that you're seeking is him. That's who you're seeking. I'd be really disappointed if I diligently was seeking God and instead I got a mansion and not God. You know, I'm not seeking a mansion. I'm seeking God. He's the reward I want. And he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So I wouldn't be surprised if God had people who were rewarded more than others with a nearer walk with him. Now, this is my speculation, but I mean, I'd be very surprised if a person like A.W. Tozer wasn't way ahead of me in terms of access to Jesus or closeness or understanding or appreciation of Jesus, at least at first, because frankly, when a person devotes their whole life to seeking Jesus and another person doesn't, frankly, that person who has devoted their whole life appreciates Jesus more, obviously. And I think that God will reward those who diligently seek him. The more diligent, the more rewarded, would be my guess. But, I mean, we'll just have to see. I'm not the final authority on this by any means.
Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your answer.
All right, Thomas. Thanks for calling. Bye now. All right, Eli from Roseville, California is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Eli.
Hey, Steve. I just want to make a comment. I want to first, thank you for your ministry.
And, you're welcome.
I'm a Calvinist, five-point Calvinist, but...
Uh-huh.
From all the people that I've talked to, I've run into like the Pentecostal people and even around my neighborhood. And we talk all the time. And one thing that you've helped me to do is not be so judgmental. I still have my eyes open on what kind of person they are and stuff. But
yeah,
we have common ground and it's really good about Christ. We talk about discipleship and stuff.
Good.
We pray together. That's really cool. The second thing was that you said earlier that why would you want to give up on your faith? You wouldn't because you're born again, you have a new heart, and you love God, right?
Yeah, yep.
And I would say, from a Calvinist point of view, it's the same thing. It's like, why would I want to give up on God? I don't want to give up on God. And
right, if you love God, you don't want to give up on him, right?
Yeah, and we're in a fight. It's keep up the good, keep the faith, and keep and fight the good fight. And it's mm-hmm. You're always fighting the devil. You're always fighting your sinful nature. One question is when I, as a Calvinist, we see some security in the fact that Paul would talk about how our salvation is guaranteed, like especially with Ephesians. Would you, I mean, how do you read that about him being secure? There's many times where he feels like he's secure.
I believe that there is a company of people, the composition of which is fluid. That company of people is what we call the body of Christ, those who are followers of Jesus. That company of people is eternally secure. Those who are in and remain in the body of Christ are in him, completely secure. Now, the question of whether someone stays in him or not is, I think, still pretty much the decision of the individual, which is why Paul, who's greatly desires to remain in him, fights the good fight and runs the race and doesn't, he's not shadow boxing. He presses in so he can still obtain. You don't have to put out so much effort if it's a guaranteed thing, but, you know, if you can just cruise in. But the thing I would say is, when we talk about, you know, having a heart for God, of course the Calvinist believes that the truly regenerate person has a heart for God that God has put there, and they will continue to have a heart for God, which God will maintain. That's the perseverance doctrine, the fifth point of TULIP. And therefore they believe that they are eternally secure because they never will drift away from God. My position as one who doesn't believe that the Bible necessarily teaches that is that a relationship with God is like a relationship with someone else. And I often use the analogy of marriage because the Bible does. And I think, well, I can say, why would I ever want to stop loving my wife? Why would I ever want to leave my wife? I can't even imagine wanting to do that. My heart, I love her. Why should I ever want to be, you know, separate from her? But the thing I have to realize is that people who have gotten divorced used to think that about their partners, but something happened. They allowed their love to grow cold. They allowed themselves to become embittered, or they succumbed to temptations to neglect their relationship, and eventually they wake up one morning and say, you know, I don't love my wife like I used to. And some people go so far as to actually begin to feel like they resent and hate their spouse, and then they leave. And yet when they got married, and maybe for a good while afterwards, they thought, I would never, never want to do that. But you see, the heart is not a static thing. It is a dynamic thing. And relationships are maintained through two hearts, maintaining their dynamic connection to each other. And so, I mean, it's possible for a man who's deeply in love with his wife, if over the years he neglects her, he doesn't forgive her, he's angry at the way she's behaved, he's selfish and gets annoyed, that eventually he just takes up some kind of a grievance against her, and eventually he does what he never would have thought he would do. And I've seen Christians do that. I've seen Christians who love God and think, well, why in the world would I ever leave the Lord? And yet because they neglect him, because they don't do what Paul said, they don't press on, they don't fight that fight, they don't run that race, they don't lay aside every weight. Instead, they get lazy, and they don't, let's say, they don't keep meditating on his word day and night. They don't keep walking in the Spirit. They don't keep fighting off temptations. And by little and little, their heart grows cold. And Jesus said that in Matthew 24. He said, because iniquity shall abound, he said, the love of many. He means people who loved him. The love of many will grow cold. And it does that if you're not maintaining. So, I mean, the view of a non-Calvinist like myself is that our relationship with God is just that. It's a relationship. It's not a transaction. It's a relationship. And a relationship, like any relationship, has to be maintained by both parties. We are guaranteed that God will always maintain his side. But whether we will or not, I don't think the Bible guarantees whether we will or not, but we can, and we can be secure as long as we say, well, I'm going to value God as much tomorrow as I do today. That's my choice. But if I decide to start slipping, if I want to get lazy, don't want to fight that fight anymore, well, the devil can win. That's why you're fighting. You don't fight if you can't lose. You don't have to fight if you can't lose. The fact that we're told to fight is because losing is a possibility, but never a necessity. I'm sorry we're out of time. I do appreciate your call, brother. And I'm sorry to PJ from Halsey. We weren't able to get to your call, but we call again tomorrow and we can maybe get to your questions. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. And if you'd like to donate to keep us on the air, that's how we pay for the radio time. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can donate there. If you don't want to donate, go there anyway, because there's lots of stuff there, and everything's free. You can't buy anything, but you can take it. thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.